We're going to jump into God's Word. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are worth celebrating. You are worth worshiping. You are awesome, powerful, mighty. You saved us from our sin. You're preparing a place for us someday. And Lord, in the meantime, your Holy Spirit is here to help us to live in a way pleasing to you. We can't do it on our own, but we don't have to because of what you've done for us. Lord, would you guide us as we spend time looking into your truth? Help us, Lord, to be more like you and not like the folks we're going to look at. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. In your name I pray, amen. Well, Kim and I have a habit. Whenever we drive through small towns, we always like to look and see if there's a church. Our heart's for rural communities, and we know that there's no place too small that God doesn't care about. Well, we drove a lot through the Southwest, and we drove through tons of little towns, and every single little town, not necessarily every little spot in the road, but every single little town, there were churches. And they weren't little churches. Most of them were made out of stone, if they were really old, or very nice brick. They had steeples without crosses, immaculate landscaping. They were well kept up and attractive. And we met many people who attended many of those churches. We could tell by the fact that they were very clean cut, had a lot of kids, drove a giant white van, really like BYU, and they were always friendly and willing to take a picture for us. You know, because you're out in the wilderness, hey, will you take our picture? Sure. You know, and you get like 20 of them from them. It was great, different poses and stuff. Well, these little communities, by and large, look like ideal America. Full of churches, well kept up, friendly people, great places to live. Just one problem, and it's a big one. All these churches I mentioned with the great facilities, the active congregations, they look great on the outside, but there's a problem on the inside. You see, they have added and they've subtracted to God's word. And the result is theological chaos, and it's going to lead to spiritual death. One of their prominent leaders a number of years ago made the declaration, as man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become. Well, let me tell you, that's a very faulty notion of God, and it's a faulty notion of man, because God was never like us, and he never will be. And though, as believers, eventually in heaven, we will be conformed to the image of Christ, we will not be gods. And make no mistake about that. Really, a big premise of this church's teaching is restating the old lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh, you want to be like God? Have I got a plan for you? So keep in mind, there's lots of things that can look good on the outside, lots of people, lots of institutions, but inwardly they can be really bad news. You know, that's not just true today. It's also was true in Jesus' day. They were religious people who looked really good, who seemingly said the right things, who dressed just so, who had the right positions and their place, but their character and their teaching were wrong. And instead of leading people towards God, they led them away. We are almost done with the book of Mark. In fact, we have two more weeks in Mark. And we're at an interesting place in the book. Because at the end of chapter 11 through chapter 12 is a series of basically about seven confrontations Jesus is having with the religious leaders. And they are trying to stop him. They're trying to thwart him. They're trying to trip him up. They do not like him. They want to take him out. They just don't have much success at this point. Jesus, no matter what happens, Jesus one-ups them. He and his disciples are now in Jerusalem. It's already been Palm Sunday. And he is teaching in the temple, and he's condemning their practices and their preaching. One of the series of messages he gives is he pronounces judgment on the temple and says, it's going to wither like the fig tree. But guess what? I'm going to be around a while. He says, I've got the authority to do what I'm doing because of John's baptism, where the Father filled me with the Spirit and said, you are my son with whom I'm pleased. He then told a parable about the religious leaders as the tenants of God's vineyard who try to kill the rightful heir. And he says, you're going to be judged because of what you do to the son. And they didn't like it because they knew he was talking about them. He also told them about how loving God and loving one's neighbor was the epitome of the law, just not putting on a show for everyone to see. Mark, in a real sense, is wanting to wrap this up. And the reason we only have three more weeks is because at Easter time, we spend a whole bunch of time in Mark 14 and 15. But all that to say is Mark wants to stress that the temple and its practices and its leaders are going off the scene. And guess who's here to replace them once and for all? The Lord Jesus. He's going to be the foundation of the house and the new leader for all who trust in him. Well, we get to Mark 12, 35 to 40, and there's a couple more conflict stories, and Jesus is going to wrap this up here. He's talking about the religious leaders, but he's not talking to them necessarily. And he's going to point out some things. He's going to point out their bad preaching, their wrong theology. He's going to point out their bad practices, their wrong lifestyle. In a real sense, Jesus will expound the scriptures, and he is going to expose false teaching, all in one fell swoop. You know, he's going to start with theology because theology is important. It really talks about who is God, what's he like, what's his role in the world, what's he done for us. And everyone, whether they know it or not, is a theologian because everyone has an idea about God. Some are biblical. Some are, I don't know where they got that from. But nevertheless, theology is important because what we believe about God and ourselves will shape everything. If we, for instance, if I believe that everyone is made in the image of God, regardless as if they're tall, short, large, skinny, green, blue, purple, brown, whatever color, no matter if they're rude or uncouth or from my territory or somewhere else, if I believe they're made in God's image, and I truly believe it, I will treat them as a child of who is made in the image of God. And we should treat them with respect no matter how different they are than us. But getting to our text, we end up in Mark 12, 34. These leaders keep coming with all these questions for Jesus. And I love what it says. He answered wisely. And after that, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. They finally learned their lesson. They got burned over and over and over again. Jesus is in control of the situation. They are not smarter than him. They don't know God better. In fact, he is God and they don't know him. The debate's closed. He's won. But guess what? It's his turn to ask a question. And I don't know if the religious leaders are still there, but he's going to talk about the people. Now, these religious leaders, what were they like? These are scribes in particular. Well, you could recognize them from a long ways away. Most people wore clothes of kind of different colors, whether they were exciting colors or not. They were different. The scribes wore white clothes and kind of this long white fringe, and it would go down to the bottom of their feet, and they shone like the sun. You know how when you show up on a sunny day here, the front door blinds you? You're like, whoa! Well, that's what these guys were like. Oh, there they're coming. I don't know what kind of laundry soap they used, but it seemed to work. Kind of like a guy walking down the streets of Shady Cove in an all-white suit. He would get your attention. So would these guys. These also were folks that expected and got respect wherever they went. Basically, it was said that everyone rose to greet them when they walked through the market, unless you were a tradesman busy at your work. So maybe everyone pretended to be busy. I don't know. But nevertheless, they were called teacher, rabbi, master. And if you were a wealthy person having a feast, you wanted to invite one of these characters because it made your party look respectable. Oh, guess so. Rabbi so-and-so was here. It was great. And they, of course, would be seated in the place of honor up front. They'd probably eat that last piece of chicken or whatever it would be, you know. They would go for the goodies. They were honored, it said, even above the elderly and their own parents. And of course, at the synagogue, they had the best seat. Well, these are the high and mighty ones who are really going after Jesus. And Jesus is about to discuss them. Well, let's read in Mark 12, 35 to 40. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is this his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And it goes on to say, and in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Let's take a look. Again, Jesus is going to start by expounding the scriptures. He's going to teach about himself from the word. Remember, he's in the temple. This is the center of Jewish religious life. This is where the scribes like to be. And Jesus asks a question while he's there. He said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Well, the scribes, of course, and everyone was interested in who is the Messiah. And people really wanted to know, is Jesus the Messiah or not? The scribes, even if they thought he was, weren't going to admit it by and large. And the people weren't really sure. But what they knew was the Christ would be a son of David, would be related to the family line. But they didn't understand also how he could be Lord of David. In essence, they didn't expect a Messiah who would also be God. And so really, this is a question Jesus asked. What do the scholars and intellectuals think about the Messiah? Why do they think he'll be a son of David? Well, think about who David was. He was a shepherd. He became a warrior. He was a king. He was the greatest military leader in Israel's history. He expanded the borders. He administered justice. Yeah, he blew it in some areas. But as a whole, he walked with God. And he was their best king. After he passed off the scene, there was Solomon. He was the wisest man in the world, but he was dumb in a lot of areas. And eventually, after Solomon died, the whole kingdom divided. The kings, one after another, pretty much were bad. And the golden age of Israel under David faded away. And the people were hungry. Oh, if only we had the good old days once again. They longed for the renewal of the Messiah and God's promises to come to pass. Kind of like, I know we look forward to vacation. 2 more weeks, we're almost there. Or like maybe you look forward to Christmas as a kid. Oh boy, I can't wait. You know, starting in about February, you got your list to Santa already. And by the time you get to May, you're bugging mom. And then, you know, you get to September and you're drooling. And by December, well, you know, you don't sleep at all Christmas Eve. But nevertheless, they were anticipating, when is the Messiah going to return and restore Israel and it's going to be great again and deal with all wrongs and make everything right again? And they were looking forward to it. Well, it's interesting that Jesus asked the people, why did the scribes say the Messiah will come from David's line? Well, actually, because there were lots of Old Testament passages about this. But what Jesus does is he takes them actually back to Psalm 110, verse 1. It's actually Psalm 110. You'll find quoted the most of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's alluded to or quoted 33 times. And the New Testament writers knew that this was a big deal about the identity of Jesus, partially because Jesus said it was about him. So he goes on to say, David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, he's saying David was speaking by the power of God. And then he wants to raise a point that the scribes have missed. He's going to say, how come David is describing one of his descendants as greater than himself? How can one of David's kids or grandkids or great-grandkids or great-great-great-greats be his Lord? How can it be a descendant, be a master? Well, let's take Psalm 110:1 and look at it a little bit. It's kind of complicated, and I have to admit, I looked at a lot of sources. This is not original with me. But first it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Interesting. There's actually two words for Lord used there. The first one is the name Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the second Lord. So Yahweh said to, and it's Adonai, which means the absolutely sovereign one. So it seems like Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is having a conversation with someone called Adonai. But Yahweh and Adonai are often used to describe the same person. You look at Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That actually you could say, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name. Two words refer to the same person. But in Psalm 110, you're going, Yahweh said to Adonai. David's not saying the Lord said to himself. He's saying the Lord said to someone else. He's thinking of two different people. So what's going on? Who is the sovereign one? And who is Lord over King David? Well, who's the sovereign one in the Bible? God. There's no others. There is no other God. So it seems like the Lord is speaking to someone else who is also sovereign. who is also God. Bing, 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 bing. Ah, God seems to be talking about the Messiah, the one he's going to send, who is not merely a descendant of David, but much more than that. The next part goes on in Psalm 110, says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Yahweh says to Adonai, come sit next to me while I defeat your enemies. God says to David's sovereign, have a seat next to me. Very often we think of Jesus. He died, he came to earth, he died, he rose from the grave, he returned to heaven. But we forget what he's doing now. What's he doing now? He's sitting at the right hand of God. We hear about Congress being in session, which means they're supposed to be doing work, whether they do it or not, whether we want them to work or not. That's another story, but they're in session. Well, there's a theological doctrine called Jesus is in session. It means he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling and reigning and getting ready to come back. So what's he doing? Have a seat at my right hand. Be seated at the highest place of authority in the entire heavens. And so Psalm 110 is actually prophesying. What's going to happen when the Messiah is done with his work? He's going to heaven. He's going to be ruling and reigning. And by further implication, we know soon to be returning. We're going to study the Apostles' Creed in a few weeks. And it talks about Jesus ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Jesus is ruling and reigning. This is what the Messiah does. He's not just someone who comes after David. Jesus is making the point. He also comes before David. So he's more than just a human individual. There is more than meets the eye. You know, my kids like watching the 1950s British Robin Hood. We got the whole series on DVD. They love it. And it's kind of cool. And it's very clean. There's lots of intrigue. But guess who always wins? The good guy, thankfully. But King Richard is gone. Robin Hood remains loyal to him the entire time. Even if the whole world's going after Prince John or the Sheriff of Nottingham is making trouble for them, or they can't live in the comforts of the palace anymore, they have to live in Sherwood Forest, Robin Hood still serves the king who is absent. That's what Christians do. The king is up there getting ready to come back, but we still serve him. But David, again, is giving us a conversation. The Lord speaking to Adonai. God's having a conversation with the Messiah, it seems to be. And then in 37, he asks an interesting question. David himself calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? How can you call his son his sovereign? How can one of his descendants be greater than he is? In Jewish life, the father was boss and then the son. It was never the other way around. But here we have it. The one who came after David and is related to David physically is also the one who came before him. Psalm 110 is talking about the Messiah, and that's what Jesus is making clear. And so Jesus actually doesn't answer the Pharisees, but everyone knows what he's talking about. What's the answer? David's Lord was the eternal Son of God. And David's Lord became his son when he was conceived in the womb of Mary and born on planet Earth. The Messiah is not simply David's son, but he's God's son, and God's son is God. And I love it. It says, the great throng heard him gladly. Other translation says, the crowds were delighted. They loved it. Oh, yeah, got those guys. Don't you love it when someone who's kind of put you down gets put down? I know you're not supposed to love it, but you kind of like that. Or that guy who cuts you off in traffic, someone else cuts him off in traffic. You're like, ooh, justice. This is great. Well, that's what's kind of going on. The crowd is like, yeah, they got those guys. Though they would never say it. They just went, oh. But note, though, even though they gladly heard him, guess what they were going to do in just a few more days? Crucify him. Herod listened to John gladly and cut off his head. So even though Jesus was listened to and the crowd was glad, it didn't last long. But let me tell you, for those who truly listen to God and realize who he is, there is gladness. There is gladness, and it can be in this life, and it will be forever. It's good news to know the king who rules and reigns and is sovereign and is going to come back and clean house. Thankfully, he's not going to kick us to the curb, but he'll shake the dust off us and take us to be with him. Well, this next section, Jesus has been expounding the scriptures, saying who he is. Now he's going to talk about the false teachers. And it's interesting, the ones who should be most like God, the religious ones, are the least like him. And Jesus is going to say, beware. Where do you see beware signs? Well, you see them all over trail. Beware. We only have two bullets and I'm going to use them both on you is the kind of thing you see. Or beware of dog, or beware of high voltage power lines. But nevertheless, Jesus is going to have four charges against these leaders. He's going to hit them where it hurts the most. They claim to know the Bible. Well, he's already shown they don't really get it. Well, so he says in verse 38, and in his teaching, he said, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Again, they like the honor. They like to be shown off. It's like, you know, if someone walked in a full three-piece suit with a boutonniere and all this stuff, we'd be like, oh, what's going on? We go, wrong church, but oh, you're welcome anyway. But, you know, these guys would have the tassels made of wool or linen. They were fancy clothes. And basically, they looked important, and that's how people treated them. In essence, they were pompous. They looked good, and they knew it. They were the big dudes on campus. They were pompous. They also liked greetings in the marketplaces. They loved it when they showed up in their white, shiny clothes, and everyone went, oh, wow, there's Rabbi so-and-so. Now, it's not bad to be liked, to be recognized. It was fun when we got home. It was a little overwhelming when we'd been home 15 minutes and we had five cars pulling the driveway. And we're like, oh, I'm still on vacation. Not anymore. It was good. It was nice to, hey, you're here. How are you doing? That was fun. But these guys were like, they'd go out in public just to be seen. Now, in certain places, that's what people do. You put on your fancy duds and whatever and your hipster thing, I guess. But not really around here as much. Woodrow Wilson, the president, once said, he described a minister as the only man he knew who could strut while sitting down. That's not a compliment. But you know, we gotta be careful because sometimes pastors, and sometimes their people like to be seen by others. Oh, I saw you down there doing that good deed or whatever. You know, it's like, ooh, what's my motives? I gotta check them to make sure I'm not like them. Also, they like to have the best seats in the synagogue. Do you remember in some churches? Well, some churches still have them. Like they have the big fancy red velvet chairs up there and the elders sit up there scowling or with a holy look on their faces kind of thing. That's kind of what it was like. I'm not saying that's bad, and maybe there's a good reason that we don't waste time in transition. You know, Mike's up there to get, and then he's back and then Ed comes up, you know, and we do the quick handoff. I mean, that's probably okay. It's not how we do it. But for them, they were sitting in front of the synagogue and maybe the people were sitting on the floor, but they had the best view and guess what? Everybody could look at them. Now, most of you would be like, I don't want to be up there because there's going to be something on my nose or things won't be quite right. But these guys wanted to be the center of attention. And how different it was, because they thought, if I'm up front, that means I'm important. But what did Jesus say? You'll be a servant. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, be a servant. These men were proud. Pride in itself is not necessarily good, and pride in sin, which we often see, is not good either. But they also not only like the best seats in church, so to speak, but the places of honor at feasts. If you got a banquet, you brought a few of them in, it looked respectable, and they'd get to sit at the head table with the best food, the best wine, you name it. And they loved it. Think about those sometimes. How many bad hair days do you post on your Facebook? Not really. Though I have to admit, most of the pictures of our trip, because of the sweat and everything else, my hair was suspended in mid-explosion most of the time. And in that sense, it was kind of fun. But in general, if I want to look sophisticated, I'm not going to post any hiking pictures for a number of reasons. But nevertheless, we want to look good, put our best face forward. We got to make sure it's okay to dress decently. And thank you all for wearing clothes. But as a whole, what's our motives and what's going on? And next thing up, what these religious men do in verse 40, they devoured widows' houses. What's that about? Well, we know the Bible cares a lot for widows and orphans, and don't treat the least and the last and the most vulnerable in society poorly, or God gets ticked. Well, the Sadducees were wealthy, but most of the scribes weren't. They had to rely on donations for their livelihood. And it was thought to be a good thing. If you supported the scribe, that was a good thing, earn points, and it's a godly thing to do. But a lot of times they would prey on those with limited means. So, you know, you come alongside a wealthy widow or not so wealthy widow and say, oh, man, you're really bad shape. You know, your husband's died. You really need God's blessing. Yeah, I do. I do. Well, what should I do? Well, you really need to give to God. I tell you what, you entrust your funds to me, I'll make sure it gets to where it needs to go, my house. You know, that kind of a thing. That was what, or else maybe what they do is they would come on over to the widow's house and they'd pray this great prayer. Oh, Lord, bless this lady. And of course, the poor lady would go, oh, this man of God is so wonderful. He came to my house and he prayed. Okay. By the way, ma'am, how would you like to earn some favor with God? They were doing this thing all the time. Or sometimes the scribes would handle wills and legacies. Say, you know what? When you die, give all your money to the temple. And I'll be the one that makes sure it mostly gets there. I mean, this is the kind of thing that was going on. Bad news. Unfortunately, people still do that. They can use religion for the wrong reasons. And we've got to be careful. In a real sense, they were predatory. They're pompous, they're pretentious, they're predatory. There was actually a very well-known story that Josephus, the Jewish historian, told about a Jewish scoundrel who went to Rome and fleeced a whole bunch of people. Actually, he fleeced a high-ranking lady named Fulvia. He said, give this money and I'll make sure it gets to the temple in Jerusalem. Well, the funds got embezzled and everyone from the man on the street to the emperor knew. And so Mark's readers would have heard about this guy. It'd be kind of like today we go, oh yeah, that dirty Bernie Madoff, or that guy called on the phone the other day and said, hi, Grandma, I'm in jail. I need some money. Will you bail me out? And I fell for it. Those kind of scams, you remember and you're ticked. And it still happens today. And for a pretense, make long prayers. Again, it's okay to make a long prayer, but what are your motives? Why are you doing it? They would come not to pray for, but to pray upon. And that was the problem. Well, they're pretentious. That's the other thing. When you pray a prayer for your glory instead of God's, it's always a bad deal. But we've got to make sure we look at our lives. How many of us have dressed merely to impress others? Don't come in the house. Give me 5 minutes. I got to put my face on, or whatever the case might be. Or how many of us crave the praise of others? How many of us are tempted to do something little to get ahead of somebody else? How many of us really like the sound of our voice when we pray? Some of you are like, oh, not me. And others secretly kind of do. Well, anyway, we want to think about these things. Because at the end of the day, you know what Jesus says about them? They, meaning the scribes, will receive the greater condemnation. There's not a blank for it, but you could say punished. Pompous, unpious, predatory, pretentious, and they will be punished. Let that sink in. The most religious, the ones that look the best, will be punished most severely. That's not good. Those who claim to speak for God, who act for God, who live for God, will face it if they're not faithful. Wow, that should make a pastor sweat and go to God. You know, we're led to pastors, religious leaders, we're held to a higher standard. James talks about that. Ultimately, God's not interested so much in how we sound or who knows our name or how we look. He wants to know the truth, and he wants to know our hearts, and he wants to make sure we belong to him. What a contrast between the Savior and the scribes, one who came to serve and to seek and to give himself, and those who are just in it for themselves. Well, we got to ask ourselves, do we know the truth? Do we know the truth of God's word? We also have to say, what's our life like? And what's driving our service before God? It said that there were many spirituals sung by the slaves in America, and many of them were protest songs against injustice and oppression. One of the songs went something like this. I don't know the tune. I got shoes, you got shoes. All God's chillum got those. When we get to heaven, we're going to put on our shoes and shout all over God's heaven. The interesting thing was the next line, which the slaves sang. Most of the slaves didn't have shoes, and they didn't have freedom to shout or to walk all over God's earth. But what they'd do next with the next line is they'd look up at the big house where the master lived, and they'd sing, but everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. And that's the case. There will be folks that come through your airwaves that are false. There are folks that come to your door that are false. And sometimes, unfortunately, our lives don't reflect the truth of God's word either. But let's make sure what we accept as gospel fact is gospel fact. And that what we are preaching by our lives and by our words match and reflect Jesus. People of God, I give you the charge from 1 Timothy. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you'll save both yourself and hearers. Lord, would you help us, Lord, to reflect your truth, to understand who you are and to live it out. Yes, God, I know we will stumble and fall. We are imperfect in this life, but help us to confess our sins. Help us not to put on airs. Lord, not to pretend we are someone we're not. But Lord, let us rejoice that we are safe from our sins. We are forgiven. We are in process. And help us, Lord, to communicate that with others so that they know it's not about them being perfect. It's about their trust in a perfect Savior who will make all things right in this world and eventually in us too. In your name I pray, amen.